The scripture reading today is Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. We will read it responsively as printed in the bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My tears have been my food day and night. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? The word of the Lord.
Let me ask you this time to turn in your bulletin till you find the sermon notes, which should be inserted in your bulletin. I'm not going to be reading from those notes just now, but I will be referring to them pretty constantly throughout this morning's sermon. Really, the notes comprise a series of scripture readings, generally from the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And they're all related to the theme of the sermon, which comes from the Beatitude in which Jesus says, "Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, still our hearts before you. Help us in these moments to look deep within our souls, to see what you see, and to hear your word, that in hearing your word, our lives, from the very depth of our being to our outward actions, might be changed, and we might live for the praise of your glory. Now and forever. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at Jesus' teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, as I've just mentioned, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, in which so much of what we may remember from Jesus' teaching, in which we find that particular teaching. These three chapters begin with a section of Scripture that we call the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are statements about blessedness or about happiness, which remind us that Jesus is not just concerned with changing our lives so that we become good people, though he is concerned with that. Jesus is not just concerned with our lives being changed so that we become holy people and godly people, though Jesus is concerned about that. Jesus is not just concerned that when we die, we go to heaven and are with him eternally, though Jesus is concerned about that. But Jesus foundationally, at the beginning of all his teaching, declares to us unequivocally that he is concerned with our happiness right here and now. To be sure, not an ephemeral happiness that comes and goes so quickly as if it doesn't mean anything, but the kind of happiness in our life, the kind of joy or blessedness in our life that nothing can shake, which once it is there, is rock solid. And Jesus actually speaks about this at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount as well, when he says that if you listen to my word, you will be like a person who builds the house of their life, not on sand, but on rock. And when the floods come, when the rains fall, your house, your life will not be shaken. And this is what I want for you, that kind of life that will not be shaken, that knows a happiness and a joy that nothing can take away. But if you want that in your life, and this is what I want for you, says Jesus, if you want that, then you're going to have to find it in places that you might not expect. The world will not show you the right path to that happiness. Listen to my voice. You're going to find it in unusual ways. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit." Is that where we normally think happiness comes from? Don't think so, but Jesus says that's where it begins, with being poor enough in spirit to know our need of God always. Happy are the poor in spirit. He goes on, happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are the peacemakers. We heard about this last Sunday from Archbishop Shakur. In the midst of strife in Israel and Palestine, here is a man who is a peacemaker pulling both sides together. Happy are the merciful, says Jesus. Happy are the pure in heart. Even happy are the persecuted. And then we come today to this particular statement about happiness, where Jesus says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Happiness, in other words, says Jesus, is linked to, among other things, our appetites and our desires. Happiness is linked to what we hunger and what we thirst for. And this is a theme which we see repeated throughout the length and the breadth of Jesus' teaching, in particular in the Sermon on the Mount. And today, more than in any of my previous sermons, we're going to tie together the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with verses and teaching of Jesus that we find scattered throughout these particular chapters. Chapters in which Jesus challenges his disciples and challenges you and me to discern what is driving us, to choose what is feeding us, and to control what is nourishing us, and to be aware in all of this, ultimately, to be aware of what is deceiving us, what is promising us much but leaving us on empty, promising us that if we fulfill our appetites and our desires, our hungers and our thirsts, we will become happy. But it doesn't turn out that way. Check it out, says Jesus. Discern, choose, control what you hunger and thirst for. There are many lies out there and half-truths. But if you want to be happy, listen to me and to the thoughts and desires and appetites and hungers and thirsts that I lay before you and ask you to control. Hungering and thirsting, says Jesus, is important. But in our world, it gets complicated and difficult very easily. So let's explore a little bit before we come to Jesus' words about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Let's explore a little bit about other hungers and thirsts which can get in our way of the happiness that Jesus wants us to share in. And the first hungering and thirsting is, of course, the literal hungering and thirsting, which is a part of our lives from the moment that we are born, our hungering and thirsting for food and drink, a critical component of our lives, and a massive industry in the world in which we live. So we hire dietitians and we join weight loss programs and we check out websites because our appetites are in so many different ways confused or out of control. Not only do we not know these days what we ought to eat, we wonder about the quality of what we're eating, but we get confused as well about the quantity of what we are to eat in our world of abundance. How do we stop? How do we know when it is we've had enough and when we're really satisfied so that we don't go overboard and end up on the wrong side of satisfaction? It's in the face of such confusion, which I would guess was also true in Jesus' own day, it's in the face of such confusion that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks, for example, about fasting, which is a simple activity by which we control what we eat for a higher purpose for God. We limit our appetite for a higher purpose for God. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this about fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I really don't want to speak about fasting this morning. There's a great deal could be said about it, but there's one thing I do want to draw to your attention from what Jesus says here. He does not say, if you fast, but he says to his followers, when you fast. He doesn't call us to have a month of fasting or a week of fasting or even a day of fasting, but he does say this, that at some point in our Christian lives, in the name of God, we are to bring our normal, natural, God-given hungering and thirsting for food under control for the sake of God. For the sake of God. Control your appetite in the name of God as part of your discipline as my follower. You need to know that you are not being controlled by your hungers and thirsts, but in some measure at least, you have control over them. And this is just the beginning as Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. This business of appetite and hungering and thirsting is about what we eat and drink, but it's about far more than just what we eat and drink. As we follow Jesus' preaching, he goes on, for example, to think about wealth and to think about money, and the issue of stewardship is raised right there within the Sermon on the Mount. One of our appetites has to do with wealth and with money and for the accumulation of things. And not all of this is bad. Indeed, without things that God has made, life would not be as God intended. It is God who made the material world for us richly to enjoy. And I, for one, am deeply grateful that we live in a land in which there is enough wealth to have the educational institutions on which all of us rely, and enough wealth to have the institutions for health and welfare on which we all rely, and which perhaps more than at any other time we are aware that others in our world do not have. And all of this comes because of wealth and abundance, so that we can be safe in a world which is not safe. The scriptures do not say that money is wrong. It is not money that is the problem in this world, but it is the love of money. Indeed, as we look at Jesus' own ministry, were it not for some wealthy women who followed Jesus and the disciples, his ministry would not have been supported. Luke's gospel at the beginning of the 8th chapter has a couple of critical little verses which speak of a handful of women who, out of their abundance, out of their resources, supported the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. In their case, Jesus did not say, give it all away. He said simply, use it for me and for my ministry. So Jesus had wealthy friends on whom he depended. There is nothing in his teaching which says that money is bad, but for Jesus and for the rest of the scripture, the issue comes when we put it in terms of appetite. And when our appetite is out of control, when we accumulate and accumulate and we do not know when enough is enough, and when we are unable to let it go for the purposes of God. So it's in the Sermon on the Mount that we find Jesus saying these words. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, and where, we should add, the stock market can go down a few points in a day or two and thousands of dollars are simply wiped off the chart. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. To be prudent is one thing, but to have no limits is another. And Jesus says that with our money, it's not what we have that matters, it's how we give and our ability in a world of accumulation to give away, which is so often at stake. So Jesus deals with our appetite for money and our appetite for food and drink. And he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to deal as well with our appetite for sexual intimacy. In a deeply personal passage, Jesus speaks like this. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. He knows well that this too is an appetite given by God that in and of itself is good and right and perfect. It is part of God's creation. But, says Jesus, like everything else, it has to be put into its right place, held in proper perspective, and held under control for the use for which God intended it. One man, one woman. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Our whole society screams, indulge your appetite to the fullest. That is what they are there for. Whereas Jesus across the board says, right, God gave us our appetite, but we're on a diet. Hold them in control for the purposes that God intends, and then and only then will we find the happiness for which we were created, the happiness to which these appetites and these desires would lead us. Be aware, be aware, be in control, says Jesus, and then your happiness will be found. But this is, of course, easy to say and very hard to do. How is it that we're going to put the brakes on? How is it we're going to stop in the society in which everything, it seems, is fair game, and in which we have such abundance that there do not seem to be any natural limits at all? Or let me rephrase the problem like this. Sometimes when we attack a problem directly, the harder we try, the more difficult it gets. So we want to go on a diet, and we want to stop eating certain foods, and what begins to happen? The only thing we can think about is that cookie or that ice cream, and it's before our eyes, before our minds, all the time. Whether it's food or drink or sex or power or money or recognition, at times when we try to put the brakes on, all that happens is that we become more and more consumed until something or someone comes our way and provides a distraction, pulls us out of our own little world, and provides a distraction by which, almost inadvertently, our desires and our appetites begin to be placed back in their proper perspective. And perhaps this leads us to the way that Jesus would think about our own personal control. What we need is a godly distraction. What we need, if life is to be in its right perspective, is a hungering and thirsting, which, if it becomes central in our life, becomes the main distraction in our life, will keep all our other hungerings and thirstings, our other appetites and desires, in perspective and under control. If we were to ask Jesus, is there such an appetite out there? Is there such a desire out there? Is there such a hungering and thirsting out there that is so right that it will help us with all of the others? I believe Jesus would answer that that is exactly what he is saying. In the Beatitudes and in the statement that we read earlier about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, says Jesus, for righteousness. And then, he says, you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. You'll find the happiness that all these other cravings promise, but so often don't deliver on. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. But even as Jesus says that, a couple of questions certainly enter into my mind. The first question is this. It's whether or not hungering and thirsting for righteousness is even on my list of the top 10 things I want to hunger and thirst for. When you think about all of those things that you quite naturally would hunger and thirst for, does righteousness appear on the list? Is it near the top, or is it even on there at all? And even if it is, what exactly is it that we are to hunger and thirst for when righteousness is in view? What is this righteousness that we are to desire with such a passion, such a strength, that all our other desires are put into perspective? A quick word then as we close about the meaning of righteousness. Hungers and thirsts are part of life. Jesus knows this. At the center, place righteousness. So what does it mean? Well, first of all, a negative word about righteousness. When we speak about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in a biblical sense at least, we are not first of all or primarily thinking about moral and religious character. We are not first of all thinking primarily about moral or religious character. As if I were to hunger and thirst to be morally perfect. There is a sense in which that is natural and good, but it is not first. It is not first of all what righteousness means. When in fact, in Christian history, and we see this being played out in the Middle East today, people in the name of God hunger and thirst for perfect moral and religious truth. So often it goes astray, it becomes brittle, it becomes ugly, and at times it becomes wicked. The quest for perfection can be a very dangerous thing. And history shows this to be true. But when we come to the scripture and we look at the word righteousness, it isn't first of all about meeting a perfect moral and religious standard. Righteousness in the scripture and with Jesus is, to put it positively, first of all about right relatedness to other people and to God. Not first of all about a perfect standard of moral character, but about a passion to be rightly related to God and to other people. If this is your passion, says Jesus, and I want you to pursue it to your heart's content until you are absolutely filled, if this is your passion, to be rightly related to God and to be rightly related to Jesus, then indeed your moral character will be transformed and your religious life will be transformed. But it is the relationship which precedes the character. And that is what Jesus calls us to pursue with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. To be rightly related to God and to one another. So once again, turning to the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus speaking about righteousness in relationship to God at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 when he speaks about prayer and piety. He says, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven." It's as if Jesus is saying here, who are you trying to impress in all your religiosity? Are you trying to impress other people? Are you still hungering and thirsting for, in this case, recognition? Or are you really hungering and thirsting like the psalmist for God? As the heart pants for water, so my soul thirsts for God. Is it for God that you are thirsting? So that you really don't care, in a sense, first of all, what others think? Or are you out to impress others by who you are? Get it right, says Jesus. Get it right in the soul of your being. Hunger and thirst for right relatedness to God. And if you do that, then follow it up quickly with a hungering and thirsting to be rightly related to others, especially when relationships have been broken. So Jesus, once again in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in the middle of chapter 5. He says, when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. If you want to be rightly related to me, so you come to worship Sunday by Sunday, for goodness sake, says Jesus, have a similar passion, the same kind of passion to be rightly related to others. And when those relationships are wrong, even though you cannot always fix them, be passionate about doing this, just as much as you are about being related to me. Hunger and thirst for right relatedness with me and with others. Do whatever you can so that other hungers and thirsts don't get in the way. And in particular, Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, the hungering and thirsting for revenge, which leads to bitterness. Give no room to that hungering or thirsting, he says. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. No hungering and thirsting to get your own back, but only for righteousness, for right relatedness, whatever it takes. Jesus knows our lives. He knows that we are human beings, created by God with natural hungers and desires. It's a part of the way that God has made us. But he also knows that in this world in which we live, in which there is sin and evil, those hungerings and those thirstings so easily become twisted and changed and out of control. And he says to us throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as well as at the beginning, sort out, be aware of what you hunger and thirst for. And ask yourself, do you control those hungers and thirsts? Or do they control you? You need to be, by the grace of God, in control. And if you're going to do that, make sure that there is one hungering and thirsting which rises to the top, that is on your list, and to which you will give yourself heart, soul, and body. Hunger and thirst, says Jesus, for righteousness, right relatedness with God, and right relatedness with others. And when you do that, the other thirsts and hungers will be controlled, and your whole being will be changed. Your actions will be transformed when you get that right in the inner depth of your being. And you will find, promises Jesus, a fulfillment and a satisfaction that you cannot get elsewhere, that will lead ultimately to happiness. Happy, says Jesus, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon our lives, deep in our being where nobody else sees, but you do, and sort us out. Help us to be passionate about what you are passionate about. Help us to be passionate about righteousness. Be our helper in this and in all things, for your glory and our happiness and joy. Amen.